Our Old Testament lesson is from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is after the fall of man, his disobedience to the Lord. The scripture says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." And then here's the point. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let's stand in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have given your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we who have been born again and made your children by adoption and grace may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the same Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to tell the Christmas story to you this morning, one that you are very familiar with, but I'm going to use Genesis 3:15 as our text. And Genesis 3:15 is at the beginning of time, beginning of the world, beginning of God's creation. And when the Lord God made man, when he created man, you could say it was like it was always Christmas and never winter. One of my favorite descriptions that Lewis uses, C.S. Lewis. But at that time, before sin, it was just like it was always Christmas. God had made all things good, including man. And God had honored man with his image. And God had provided for man by planting a garden and putting man into it and saying, you can eat freely of all the herbs and all the fruit-bearing trees that are in the garden. And God blessed man, and he blessed him first by making a woman from his side, and then he spoke to the man and woman and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And he did command man. He commanded man not to eat of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's also implied in the text that God communed with man, because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. But that communion was broken when man disobeyed the command of his maker. And we could say winter had come. And now we find the man and his woman, Adam and Eve, they're shivering in nakedness, not from cold of winter, but from fear of God. And so the communion's broken. The blessing of fruitfulness was sanctioned with multiplied sorrow and multiplied conception and pain. God's provision to man that he could have freely the food of the earth, eat it, well, that provision was hindered by the curse on the earth. And so now man could still eat from the ground, but it was by blood, sweat, and tears, and eventually death, because from dust you were made, and to dust you'll return. And the honor of imaging the great God who made them was now distorted and perverted and marred. But it's at that exact moment in time, when all of the good had turned bad, that God makes the first promise. He didn't promise man before that time, but now the promise comes. And in fact, the promise is not made to man directly. The first promise is Genesis 3:15, and the Lord is speaking to the serpent. And he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It was made directly to the serpent, albeit it's certainly a promise for man's benefit. And it's a promise as we read through the story, through God's word, we understand it's a promise that the world would be set right again. It'd be set right by God. It'd be set right by God coming to us, Emmanuel, coming in the flesh and working out his salvation, his redemption of us. And there's an implied promise there in Genesis 3:15, and we certainly understand it as we go through Scripture, that God would restore communion with man as it was there in that first time when God made man. And so the first promise, Christmas would come, and Christmas would keep coming, if we could use that allusion, until one day it would be Christmas all the time and no winter of sin. So let's look at this promise. Point number one, the promise of cosmic disorder of the world. Now that's generally not where we want to start when we think of a morning of the birth of our Lord. But that's the context, the promise of cosmic disorder. If God had only said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, the conclusion could be drawn, if that's all God said, was, well, God was putting some hatred between that woman, Eve, and that talking serpent. And I think there is reality to that. I don't believe that Eve was probably deceived quite the same as she was at that time. And in fact, if we could extend that throughout Scripture, we see many women who are great heroines who seem to be less deceived by the temptations of the evil one than the men that they serve. There's women like Abigail, and there's women like Rebecca and so forth, who understood and believed God's promise, whereas the men faltered. And so there was this enmity put there. But that's not all God said. He didn't just say to the woman and to the serpent, there's going to be an enmity. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Which is startling in and of itself, because the commandment of God was, if you eat of this tree, you will die. But here there's a promise of life, your seed, your descendants. And the fact that God said he'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, that makes this enmity much, much larger than just simply women hating snakes. It's not just that. And so God's first promise is to establish this colossal, this universal enmity. And this is his promise. God ordained this enmity. It's God's explanation for the disorder of the world. He's ordained it. God is at work, and Satan is at work seeking to counter God's work. That enmity. Genesis 3 does not mention Satan explicitly. He's talking to a serpent. We never even find the word Satan in this text. And yet when we go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 9, it identifies this serpent as the great fiery red dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's who this serpent is. Now, Adam and Eve are responsible for their actions, and they're punished accordingly. And their actions are their own, and yet they're inexplicably intertwined with Satan's malevolence here. There's much more to simply saying, well, the sin was due and owing to their free will, and they chose to rebel against God. It's that, but there's more. Because the serpent is part of this. The serpent is part of that which the Lord God had made. That's what the scripture says in Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This was one of his creatures. But no longer is this serpent in the same condition which the Lord had made him. Genesis kind of draws a veil over the origin and nature of Satan's rebellion. But it's there. And then we read of it in part throughout the rest of Scripture. It's revealed in part in 2 Peter 2:4, where the Scripture says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," and Jude 6, "and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, he's reserved in everlasting chains." But back to the story of Eve, yes, she was drawn away by her own lust. There's no denying that. And yet Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 and what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:14, it says that she was tempted and she was deceived from outside, from this talking dragon. Now a lot of people scoff. A talking snake, a talking dragon? Did the serpent actually speak? Why not? Why is that so hard to believe? And to ask that question is actually to be listening to the still speaking serpent. Does God's word indeed say? The nature of Satan's rebellion is unveiled in Scripture, not just the origin of his rebellion, that sin existed before the fall of man, but also the actual nature of his rebellion. And we find this in various scriptures, such as 1 Chronicles 12, verse 1. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." In Job chapters 1 and 2, we have an account where the sons of God were presenting themselves before the Lord God, and Satan came amongst them. And God sits there and proceeds to tell Satan, "Have you considered my man Job? He's a righteous man, upstanding." And Satan responds to that and says to his maker, he says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." The nature of Satan's rebellion. Zechariah chapter 3. We have an account again in heaven. And the scripture says in Zechariah 3, 1 and 2 that Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. He wasn't at the right hand of God opposing him, but he's standing there opposing Joshua, who was the high priest, because evidently he had some filthy garments on. And I'm not talking about he'd been out working in the garden, but his priestly, high priestly robes were defiled. And Satan's accusing him before God. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus denounced the devil as a murderer and a liar. Again, the nature of his rebellion. And you can see his murderous intent and his lying intent in the story of Adam and Eve. The motive is there. Why did he tempt Eve? Well, first off, how did he tempt Eve? He lied to her. "You will not surely die. You won't die." He lied. He's a liar from the beginning. And a murderer. Why did he tempt her? Why did he lie to her? So that she would disobey God. and God would kill her. He's a murderer. Paul describes the serpent as a deceiver in 2 Corinthians 11:14 when he says, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It's not because he's trying to reform himself, but he seeks to deceive. Matthew Henry writes, he says, under the cover of the serpent, the devil is sentenced to be degraded and accursed of God, detested and abhorred of all mankind. That's part of the enmity. But furthermore, God proclaims war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It is the fruit of this enmity that there's a continual warfare between grace and corruption in the hearts of God's people. So this enmity is multifaceted. It's in the heart of each individual saint. It's a war between the wicked and the righteous. But he goes on to say, Henry does, Satan by their corruptions, he's talking about Christians here, buffets them, sifts them, seeks to devour them. Heaven and hell can never be reconciled, nor light and darkness. No more can Satan and a sanctified soul. Also, there is a continual struggle between the wicked and the godly in this world. And this enmity is so far-reaching, it affects genders. You have this hatred often displayed between male and female, between classes, social classes, rich and poor, slave, free, races, nations, even the actual earth terabit. You see the earth groaning. All because of this enmity that God has ordained, this cosmic disorder of the world. I'd like to draw an application, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 6. It's where Paul talks about the armor of God. And he says in Ephesians 6 verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There again, the nature of his rebellion. He opposes, he's against, he accuses, he's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a schemer, he's a trickster. He'll do anything to buffet and destroy that which God has made, that which is good. Well, that's not all Paul says, though. In the next verse, Ephesians 6:12, he describes the effects of God's promise of cosmic disorder of the world. It says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's cosmic. There's no part where this enmity doesn't touch that God has ordained and promised that would be between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and the serpent's seed. The effects of the enmity is spiritual. It's also physical. We already mentioned how the woman was going to suffer under that blessing of fruitfulness. There'd be multiplied sorrow, multiplied conception and pain. And to the man, oh, there'd be provision, but there's going to be thorns and thistles and sweat and blood and tears till the day you die. In Romans 8, Paul tells us even the earth itself, the creation's groaning, awaiting its adoption, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God to be set free. The effects of the enmity is far-reaching. And therefore, animal skins aren't enough to cover our spiritual nakedness before God. Now, they were necessary to cover the nakedness there, but they're not enough. That wasn't the end-all solution. It was a picture and it was a type, but it wasn't enough. Nor are animal skins enough to equip us for warring against this enmity, against this enemy of God, this devil. Like Joshua in chapter 3 of Zechariah, we must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Christ must clothe us with his blessed atonement. And that requires his death for us. And we must be properly armed to fight the dragon. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." But we're getting a little ahead of the story. That's the backdrop. That's the setting for everything else we read in Scripture, this cosmic disorder. But that brings us then to the answer to this enmity. Point number two, the promise of the birth of Christ, her seed. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And in Genesis 3:15, with that little phrase, her seed, it's the first promise of the birth of God's anointed one, the Christ. It's God giving notice concerning Christ, of his incarnation, God coming in the flesh. And this speaks great encouragement to sinners that our Savior is the seed of the woman, as the apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 2, 11 and 14. He's bone of our bone. He's made in our likeness, our nature. He knows our passions, our weaknesses, yet without sin. And so we have this encouragement. Now, Christ is not explicitly mentioned in this first promise in Genesis 3:15. You don't read Christ, you don't read Jesus, you don't read Emmanuel, you don't read any of the names of our Lord, Wonderful Counselor, none of those things. We just read her seed. Her seed. But that little phrase, her seed, establishes an expectation that runs throughout the rest of the Scripture. That Redeemer, who would be a descendant, a seed of Adam and Eve. And God deliberately echoes that phrase, the seed, that promised seed in his covenant with the patriarch Abraham. We read in Genesis chapter 12, when God made the promise to Abraham, verse 7, he says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your seed I will give this land.'" And he continued to echo this in his promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, the scripture says, "In your seed, Abram, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now some people think that means, well, Israel, the nation Israel. No, how's the nation Israel bless everybody? The seed there, and we'll see this in just a moment with more clarity, but that seed is the promised one. Jesus, the Christ, who would come. That's where the blessing will come upon man. The connecting thread of a seed, this Redeemer, runs throughout Israel. And you know, Eve, I think, was full of faith when she heard this. Full of gratitude, but full of faith, because we read in Genesis 4:1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." The word Cain means acquire. And she said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." I think it's very likely she thought, here's the seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. Now, we know that she was premature in her thinking there. And we also know that she was horribly wrong and mistaken about Cain. She couldn't have known that then. But we know that Cain showed himself to actually be a seed of the serpent when he rose up and murdered his brother Abel. But then if you read on in Genesis 4, verse 25, it says Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And this name means appointed. She says, "I call him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Maybe she thought Seth was that promised one. And in part, he was establishing that line of the seed of the woman, the righteous seed, those who would have faith in the Lord and call on the name of the Lord. A careful reading of Scripture will reveal this connecting thread from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This connecting thread of a promised seed, a Redeemer. While at the same time as you read the Scripture, you'll see this other thread, this enmity of the serpent and his seed, always trying to destroy. Cain killing Abel. Esau breathing out murder against Jacob. The sons of Jacob trying to kill Joseph. And on it goes. We see this attempt to destroy, so that even when we read the Christmas story, there is King Herod ordering the deaths of all the innocents in Bethlehem, those male children from 2 years and younger, all because he wants to kill the seed, the one who was born King of the Jews. The seed, her seed. There's the promise of the birth of Christ. And John 3:16, probably the most famous and well-known verse in Scripture, it summarily explains this phrase, her seed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul explains her seed even with a little more detail over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now notice how Paul now interprets the Old Testament here. He says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, like all the descendants of the nation of Israel. No, not that. But as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So if there's any doubt in your mind, well, maybe you're just extrapolating there, little pastor, on her seed. No, that's what Paul says. That's what the Scripture says. This seed is Christ. And then there's application made to us in Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then you're part of the body of Christ, the one body. You're the seed. You're with him. You're united in him. And we can see then the truth of this idea that Christmas, and I use that as a statement to refer to the coming of God to be among us. That's the foundation for everything. And it includes this third part of the promise of the death of Christ. You shall bruise his heel. So God promises the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but we're going to deal with that phrase, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise of the death of Christ. And so Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the death of Christ, and it sets before us the expectation of the shedding of substitutionary blood. Adam and Eve did not die instantly. God did not strike them down. It was going to be substitutionary blood by the means that God would rescue his people from their sin and death. Now this verse, Genesis 3:15, is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And it's called the first gospel because it's the first note of God's redemptive intention following the fall of man in the garden. So that when Adam failed to obey the terms of the covenant of works, don't eat of this, you can eat of all this, when he failed to obey God, God did not destroy them, which would have served justice, but instead God revealed his covenant of grace, and that's Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity. He'll bruise the woman's seed, his heel, but that seed, her seed, will bruise the serpent's head. The Savior would be born. He would be born of a woman. He'd be born under the law to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. That's all of us. He'll restore the kingdom that's been destroyed. But God's method of grace to man is costly. The heel of the Savior will be bruised. You ever wonder what that means, bruising his heel? Most of my life I thought that referred to, well, Jesus had nails driven through his heel on the cross. Right? On his feet. I was still thinking that this week. So this week I got out the four Gospels and I'm reading the death accounts of Christ. Not once does it say in any of the Gospels that Jesus had nails driven through his feet or his heel. Not once. Talks about nail prints in his hands. Talks about the spear gashing him in the side. But it doesn't say nail prints or nails through his feet. What does it mean, bruised his heel? Well, the metaphor, first and foremost, involves the shedding of substitutionary blood. And that also seems to be what lies behind God taking animals and making tunics of skins, clothes for Adam and Eve, which meant those animals had to die. And it's probably also behind the first sacrifices we find. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, God. It was from the first thing of the flock. There was death. Whereas Cain's was not, just from the fruit of the ground. And there was blood involved. You know, even in the birth of Christ, there was blood. We read about that in Luke chapter 2, 21, when 8 days were accomplished after Christ was born. He was, what? Circumcised. Blood. And furthermore, in Luke chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, it says, when the days of her purification were accomplished, Mary, they went to Jerusalem and offered the sacrifice of a poor person, 2 turtle doves. There's blood. When women give birth, there's blood. And in the Old Testament law, that was an impurity. And so there'd be days when she was considered impure. And then when the purification came, there was a sacrifice which involved blood. And all that blood was pointing to the covenant cut with us in the death of Christ. Because the way is now clear to us. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's this bruising of his heel. Henry, I want to quote Matthew Henry again. He says, a gracious promise is here made of Christ as the deliverer of fallen man from the power of Satan. Here was the dawn of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed. This gracious revelation of a Savior came unasked for, unlooked for. You know, they're quivering in fear. Without a revelation of mercy giving some hope of forgiveness, the convinced sinner would sink into despair and be hardened. By faith in this promise, our first parents and the patriarchs before the flood were justified and saved. His sufferings and death are pointed at in Satan's bruising his heel, which Henry says is bruising his human nature. Jesus was fully man. And that human nature died on the cross. Bruising the heel then isn't simply referring to some nails, which may well have happened in his heel, but it's talking about his human nature. Christ's sufferings are continued in the sufferings of the saints for his name. The devil tempts them and persecutes and slays them. That's that enmity. And he so bruises the heel of Christ, who is afflicted in their afflictions. But while the heel is bruised on earth, while saints on earth may suffer persecution, the head is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. Let me draw an application, and this is out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The scripture says, and you, he has made alive together with him, that's Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the coming of God, the birth of Christ, Christmas, is the foundation for Good Friday. The Christ is born to die. And he's born to die in our place. And then Paul goes on in Colossians 2 to talk about the Old Testament festivals and feasts. And he says those are all just a shadow of things that were to come. But the substance is Christ. We could say all those Old Testament feasts were shadows of the great festivals of Christ's birth and Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension. And yes, even Pentecost, where Christ pours out his Spirit upon his church because God is with us. And then Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, verses 18 to 21, don't let anyone cheat you of your reward. Hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Don't get all into this, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. In fact, just the opposite's true. Touch, taste, handle. Why? Because Christ has come in body. And Christ died in body. And Christ was risen in body. And Christ ascended in body. And Christ bodily sits on heaven's throne, ruling and reigning. And that brings us to the fourth aspect of this promise. The promise of the conquest by the risen Christ. That's the phrase, he shall crush your head. Now, the scripture says, he shall bruise your heel and you shall bruise. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I've used the word crush here. And yet I don't want to misdirect you. It's the same verb used for what Satan would do to Christ and what Christ would do to Satan. Whether you translate it bruise or crush or break, it's the same verb. The contrast, the point of comparison, is where the wound is inflicted. Satan strikes and he gets a heel. Christ strikes and he hits the head. That's the difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Herod and Pilate and the high priest and the Sanhedrin and all those Jews crying out for the death of Christ, if they had understood what they were doing and who they were doing to, Paul says they would never, ever have crucified the Lord of glory. I think in the same vein, that is true of the dragon, of the devil. I know he had the first promise and he was told that he had bruised the heel of the seed and the seed would bruise his head. That notwithstanding, I don't believe the spiritual rulers of darkness of this age understood the deeper, darker, hidden wisdom of God. The wisdom that God had ordained. Yes, there needed to be death of the one committing treason against God. But God would substitute someone in our place. And in substituting someone in our place, he'd not only just save the one who had committed treason, holy treason against God, but he'd at the same time destroy the enemy. Because you see, when Christ was lifted up on the cross, the devil thought he had his victory. He's finally killed the seed. But all he's done is bruise the heel. Because in the death of Christ, that was the actual defeat of Satan. So here's where what reads like a Greek tragedy in turn becomes the great divine comedy. Satan thinks he has him. And Christ crushes his head. He's destroyed. He's ruined at last by the great Redeemer, signified by the breaking of his head. Christ has his victory over Satan. Christ baffled Satan's temptations. He rescued souls out of his hands. And by his death, he gave a fatal blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound to the head of the serpent that cannot be healed. And as the gospel gains ground, Satan falls. So from the very beginning here, this very first promise, a promise made to Satan, the Lord God established the principle of certain victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. And so for those of you who read books and you hate to read the ending first, like it or not, God puts the ending right up here at the beginning. Just a hint, but he says he'll crush the head of the serpent. Now, we don't have all the details how it happens, but he's told us how it ends right at the beginning. And then we get to read the rest of the story. And of course, it's not till Revelation 20 that we read of the precise nature of the serpent's destiny cast to the lake of fire. But the point is, it's in one sense, it's not a cliffhanger. We know how the story ends. There's aspects of a cliffhanger. We don't know how God will all bring it to pass in exact detail, but we know how it ends. By way of application, Christian discipleship is to be worked out within the context of the assurance of victory rather than the prospect of defeat. We're to be equipped and ready for battle, but with the certainty that the battle doesn't hang on us. The decisive battle with the enemy has already been won. It's already taken place. And so let me read to you a few verses in closing. One is what Gabriel said to Mary in announcing to her that now the seed was coming. Gabriel said, "He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and out of his kingdom there will be no end." And then later, Jesus said these words to his disciples, and they still speak to us. In Luke 10, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And then how about this from 1 Corinthians 15? For this is part of the story. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." Those who've died in Christ. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And so I say to you, Merry Christmas and Happy Easter. Jesus is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we say, Alleluia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the first promise. We thank you that was an enduring promise, and it continues to apply, and you've sworn by yourself there's no one greater, and we know there's certainty and truth to what you say, both in the cosmic disorder, both in already the revelation of your Son being born, dying, rising, ascending, being exalted. And there's certain promise that he's coming again on the last day. So help us to love his appearing. Help us to labor in faithfulness, in victory, not in the defeat of sin, knowing that you've taken the sting of death away. You've taken all the enemy's power and nullified it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Bless your people, we pray. Amen.